Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to all of you on this beautiful Lord's Day. A special welcome to those joining us today. We thank you for coming and worshiping and being with us during this time. There will be a communion this morning, I believe, right?
Yes.
Supposed to be. It's not set up yet, but I suppose it'll get set up here pretty soon. Yes, no? Okay, we'll figure it out. Maybe yes, maybe no. A couple of big things. The picnic sign-up, it's on the back board there, so please sign up for that. That's July 9th. Just one note, be there promptly at 12:30. If you're not there at 12:30, you don't get to eat. No, just joking. If you get there at 3 o'clock, yes, you won't be able to eat. But no, we want to get things started, just to get things rolling. We have some guests from the Good News Bible Church that'll be joining us too as well. Also in the back, there's a benevolence fund. It's a blue box back there, so we'll be collecting donations today. So if you feel led, please add to that box. And then baptism. So if you're interested in being baptized, please see Kurt. We're going to be, the baptism will be held at the lake August 9th. Hopefully the lake temperatures will be a little bit warmer in August. We will see. According to Kurt, not likely, right, Kurt? we'll be recognizing graduates today after the service, so please stay for that as we do that. What's that?
Next week.
Oh, my bad. Sorry about that. Next week.
Okay, Kurt. Well, we had a really good time up in Door County last week. I heard it did not rain at all down here, but we had rain. We left after Sunday school. We went home, changed, and then drove up to Door County, and it was raining on Sunday. It rained Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. But instead of doing the hikes that we had planned to do, we did more driving and a little bit of indoor shopping, but that was successful. Meaning we didn't spend one penny on anything. We just did window shopping. But it was nice to get away and have a little time to ourselves. We ditched the kids for that week, in case you didn't know. It was just the two of us. So it was good. And today we're back and ready to serve the Lord, worship the Lord. So let's pray, and we will get started. Our Lord, today we are going to look at a text that is encouraging and difficult at the same time, to recognize the stresses, the pressure that has to come upon us before we are forced to rely on you is not something we want to hear. But once those stresses come and the pressures of life mount, the knowledge that this text provides, the reassurance of your goodness and grace that helps lift the load is what we need to hear. And so, Lord, may today and the message bring encouragement and conviction simultaneously. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Just as a announcement to all of you, today is extremely strange for me. I was trying to clean my ears out from earwax last night, and I basically only hear myself, so if any of you talk to me today, I will not remember it. So, but anyway, let's stand together. We're going to sing. I will sing the wondrous story.
I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. How he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. See, I'll sing the wondrous the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints of glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. Through his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. Days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's paths I often tread. But the Savior still is with me, by his hand I'm safely led. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea.
Boy, what a beautiful song that is. I haven't sung that in quite a long time. This next song I wanted to just share just a little background. This is it's the oldest song in the hymn, in our hymnal. This is a song that all of you will know the tune of. But what I find so interesting about this is that this song stayed silent for 1,000 years. So there was a man who dedicated his life back during the Roman Empire, back in 800 AD. Think of that. And this man dedicated his life to serve the Lord, and he was raised up and adopted into even the Roman Empire. And this man, his name was Theodulf of Orleans, became a bishop. And everything was great because the Emperor Charles the Great took him in, thought that he was going to be his closest advisor for theology. But then he died and his son put him in prison for treason. And so this song really is interesting because he writes this song a year before his death while in prison. But what's so neat about it is this whole song is about the triumphal entry of Christ and what Christ did riding in that on that donkey coming into Jerusalem, and how he could praise and give honor and glory, and how everything gave honor and glory to the Lord. But he knew he couldn't give honor and glory to the emperor. So it's just such an interesting twist of all that. So let's sing this together.
Children, made sweet hills and hills ring. Thou art the King of
There are actually 72 verses of that. That guy had a lot of time, so thought you'd find that interesting. So let's sing Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Pray. Oh Lord, we've been singing of your great salvation. We've been singing of your wondrous glory. And how, Lord, this is a joyful thing to receive the offer of forgiveness of our sins, the casting of our sins as far as the east is from the west. I pray if there's even one soul here today, I pray that you would soften their heart today, that they would cry out to you for mercy and forgiveness, and that you would apply grace upon their soul, and that you would provide them the salvation that you've offered through your Son and the precious blood, the sinless, spotless, precious Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I pray as you will bless our offering today. Let us give back to you as you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 26, and we'll read the entire chapter. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord.
All right, so we're going to close our worship time now with the song At the Cross.
Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing big grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Thus might I hide my flushing face from Calvary's walls of years. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Amen. You may be seated.
All right. Please open in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. And in a minute, we'll read our passage for this morning. When I was in high school,
I played football, and our coaches were big on weightlifting. We had a good team, and the suburb that I lived in had a lot of money. So we had a beautiful high school building and an amazing weight room. We had a piece of equipment in this weight room that I've never seen in any other weight room. Not like I've been to a lot of them, but I've just never seen it. It looked a little bit like that. You can see it on the top of your handout, but that does not do justice to the piece of equipment we had. We called it the Ram Rack. And let me tell you, it was the worst exercise that I did in my weight training. I didn't mind all the others. In fact, I kind of enjoyed going to the weight room, the bench pressing and, you know, the work with the legs and the, you know, the barbells, all those kinds of things were fine. And I would wait until every other exercise was done before I got onto the Ram Rack. The Ram Rack had an articulating base. You would plant your feet. You had a grip like this with big pads on your shoulders. And what they would do is they would put weights that would go down with you and up on these two posts, and they would stack 45s, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So those of you who know weightlifting, you know you're talking some pretty heavy weight. I don't remember how many, but I just remember it was rough. And then the wheels that would go down those two arms, you would sit and you would do these squat things, and it would strengthen your entire body. And this was the one exercise that the football coaches really wanted us to do because of the core strengthening. Well, I'd get on that thing and dread it, and I'd be going down and up and up and down and, you know, do three sets of that. And by the time that I was done with my third set, every time my ears, I think I heard something about that from our song leader today, my ears were completely plugged. That is, the tubes in my ears would, it was only exercise where this would happen, would completely shut. I would barely be able to get off the platform. My knees would be shaking. And it was normal for me, before I started doing the Ram Rack, to go jogging on the track afterward. I couldn't jog after doing the Ram Rack. That thing would get me depleted down to the lowest level before I would just about collapse. So why talk about high school football weightlifting and the Ram Rack? Because that is what we find in our passage of Scripture. Ram Rack, no. But the thought of being pressed down, of being stressed, it's not one, not two, it's three or four different stresses or more pressing down upon us until we're just like, I cannot do one more rep. I can't, a single straw, if you add it to the load I'm carrying, is going to, you know, drop me down to my face on the ground. That's what our text is about. And I'm going to tell you right now, it's a really encouraging text. And yet, it'll convict as well, because what Paul's arguing here is what none of us wants. Well, we want the good part. We just don't want the stresses part. All right. So let's read our text. Hopefully, as we read the passage, it'll begin to become clear what I'm talking about here, because what Paul says is so amazing. So, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Verse 8, and we're going to read down through verse 11 for today. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. Paul is talking to writing to the Corinthians. They were not aware of some of the things that were happening or had happened to Paul. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. That would be Turkey, modern-day Turkey. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. We're going to look at each one of these words, starting with burdened, then utterly, then beyond, then strength, and then despaired. As is going to be like one block upon another, weighing us down. All right? Until we despaired of life itself. Ah, have you been there before? Verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us, please catch this next part, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Who are we relying on? Are we God-dependent or self-reliant? Are you a worrywart? Well, that's your clue about who you're relying on, all right? When the stress has come, where do you go? Inside yourself? I'm just going to tell you right now, that is not the way to be. It's not the way of Christ, okay? Instead, what does God do? He puts pressure down upon us to teach us to rely on him. He put so much weight on us that it's like, okay, I cannot take any more. And it's not until we get to that point. Not until we're just literally beyond our ability to do one more rep on the machine, spiritually speaking, that God finally begins to teach us what all along we should have known and practiced. Verse 9, again, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Such good news in verse 10. And then verse 11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Our Lord, we don't want hard times. Maybe we do everything we can to engineer ease so that we don't have stress. And yet, what we learn from your word this morning is that you bring stress onto us. You want us to experience, at least at times, the kinds of pressures that will teach us to rely on you and not on us. Lord, make that very clear this morning as we walk through this passage. Bless us through your word, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen. All right, so what is Paul talking about here? This passage can essentially be boiled down to one sentence, and it's there on your handout. We will not learn to rely on God until the stresses of life are more than we can bear. So I think you can tell from that sentence kind of where we're headed. And you can tell it in a way it's kind of bad news, but it's actually good news, right? We will not learn to rely on God until he allows the stresses of life to get to the point where they're just more than we can bear. At that point, when we get there, a switch sometimes should, in a Christian's life, be flipped. And all of a sudden, we're like, okay, things are so beyond our control. It's so messed up that I'm just going to give it all over to you, Lord, because I realize this is beyond my ability. And that's when worry just kind of goes, gone. It's not like I still need to be active, but it's just like, okay, I'm experiencing something that either I've experienced in the past or maybe that's something new. If it's the first time that the stresses of life have gotten to that point. What can we learn when life gets this bad, when we're despairing of life itself? There are three most valuable lessons that we can learn, and the first of those is in verses 8 and 9, where we'll find that it will take a lot to break us of self-reliance. You know, my dad would say, don't learn from the school. Your parents probably said the same thing. You don't want to learn from the school of hard knocks. You want to, you know, just listen to what I say so that you don't go through. Well, you know what? Just life is going to bring us through some of these difficult times. What do we do? How do we respond when there's a lot of stress upon us? How heavy does life's load need to get before we begin to learn to rely on our Heavenly Father? In verse 8, Paul uses a powerful string of words, piling one on top of another to get his point across. And we are going to miss the point if we don't understand the added effect of each word. So let's look at several words. And I don't go Greekish very much, but three of the five words are transparent words, meaning that we have them in English just like they appear, similar to how they appear in Greek. Okay. So let's look at five words. The first one is the word burdened. It's going to take a lot to break us of self-reliance, to teach us to learn, you know, to really rely on God. So how does God do that? How does he teach us to rely, verse 9, not on ourselves, but on him? He does it by allowing, first of all, a burden to come into our lives. Here are some different translations of this word that the ESV has: burdened. To be weighted down, to be under pressure, to be burdened exceedingly beyond our power, to be crushed beyond our strength. Do you find yourself today thinking, boy, I need this. This is actually where I am right now. To be crushed and completely overwhelmed. To be utterly, unbearably crushed. The last translation, the burden of it was far too heavy for us to bear. Those are some different translations. Now let me tell you about two different ways that that Greek word was used in the ancient world, because these two normal uses of the word are really going to communicate to us. The first one, this word was used to describe a ship that was so overloaded with cargo that it was sinking. That's this Greek word. The word is bareo. You don't care about that. All right, we don't have a word in English that sounds like that. Okay, but that's the word. A ship so overloaded. Man, you know, take some of that load off. It's too heavy. The ship's going down. It's going to go underwater if you don't take some of that, the cargo away. The other way the word was used, it was used to describe a donkey or a horse or a camel. In other words, a beast of burden that was so overloaded with packs that its knees were shaking and it finally buckled and would just go down to the ground. Now, you wouldn't typically do that to a beast of burden. You wouldn't want to overload it. It would need to be an emergency situation where you'd even consider putting that much load onto a beast of burden. But that's the description. That's how this word is used in the ancient world. Pressures, stresses that are so weighing us down, we're about ready to go underwater. Or just so much going on in my life that it just feels like, It's just going to flatten me to the ground. First word. Second word. We must be burdened. Then we must be utterly burdened. Let's talk about the word utterly. We know this word. You've heard of hyperbole, over the top statement. That's this word, hyperbole. Okay, so what does it mean in this context? To be utterly burdened is to be excessively burdened, to a far greater degree burdened, exceedingly burdened, out of measure burdened, extremely burdened, extraordinarily burdened. Next word, utterly burdened, and then the word beyond. We know this word too, hyper, huper in Greek, hyper. Hyper, way more, way beyond, above and beyond, okay, hyper. We are utterly burdened beyond. Speaks of being excessively beyond our power. Things are out of control. I can't do it anymore. Far too heavy for us to bear. So great and so heavy. And then we come to the fourth word. You know this word. You've heard of dynamite. It means, in Greek, it means strength or power. Okay? So we must be utterly burdened beyond our strength. That is, God is going to sometimes allow us to get to the point where our ability to endure has flagged. We can't do it anymore. Our powers of endurance are spent. The power to cope is no longer there. I can't do it without you, Lord, is what Paul is getting to. Have we ever gotten to the point where, into verse 8, so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself? To be in utter despair, to give up all hope. We thought we would never live through it, utterly at a loss, beset on every side. There's just so much, it's all around us. No way of exit. When I was in eighth grade, we had to do a science project. one of the things we had to do was make a bridge out of paper, construction paper, glue, and I think that was it. Construction paper and glue. And so after we had 2 days to design it and make it, then our teacher said that he was going to put two blocks and put our bridge over those blocks and then see whose bridge would hold the most by putting small weight on top and then bigger weight and adding weight and weight and weight until the bridge collapsed. Okay, so some of the bridges, oh man, they were just like a single sheet of paper, and they put like some, they tried to make it look nice, but it had no strength, collapsed almost right away. I mean, it held the little tiny pebble, but that's about all it would hold. Many bridges went down fast. There were about 35 kids in this class. And then there were some bridges that, we're kind of like, ooh, that's pretty good. And then there were two bridges. One was this tiny little bridge, thin little thing. It was the lightest bridge of all. And it was the second strongest because the guy knew what he was doing. He took the construction paper and he bent it over and over and over and then made angles just like you'd do in a bridge. And it held tons of weight. Well, tons. Okay, but it held a lot of weight. And then there was another bridge. That kid, his dad was actually an engineer, and so he won. But I'm just telling you, it was fun to watch. Well, you know what's not fun? When you're the bridge and the weights are pressing you down. We despaired of the life itself. So here's a question for you. Have we ever learned to rely on God like Paul had learned? He speaks of the sentence of death. Verse 9. We felt that we had received the sentence of death. In the original language here, it's this idea. They thought that they were going to be tried in a court and found guilty and then executed. But it's not past tense. It happened in the past, but the possibility of still being tried, found guilty, and executed is with the Apostle Paul. It's being expressed here in this verse. We felt that we had received the sentence of death. And again, in the original language, it still might happen to us. We thought it was going to happen. It still might happen. We might die at the hands of Roman officials. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. All right, so first half of verse 9, I mean, you know, where is this? I mean, in what context is this even recorded? Is what is happening in verse 9 even recorded in the Bible? Commentators, they don't entirely know, and neither do I for sure, but the number one opinion is that Paul is referring to, and I'm turning here, I'll encourage you to do the same, Acts chapter 19. For in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 40, we might have the exact incident that Paul is talking about. The time fits exactly right. So he was in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus when he's writing this book. So it just all fits really well. He actually had left Ephesus when he wrote 2 Corinthians, but he hadn't been gone long. All right, so let's read to understand the pressure that Paul's talking about here. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way is how Christianity was described or labeled early on. Okay. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Ephesus is where Paul is here. Ephesus was one of the most grand cities of the ancient world. Maria and I have been there once. It still blows your mind when you walk down Main Street and go into the mansions. That's not an exaggeration. We are talking humongous homes. The frescoes that were painted onto the plaster when it was still wet are there to this day. It is absolutely the library building. That's my favorite thing, libraries. All right. The library building was the center building at the very end of the main drag. And it's mind-boggling how beautiful ruined, but even the ruins are beautiful. So this is a city of incredible wealth, and here is a pagan who makes his money designing and producing statues, little ones to large ones, of Artemis, okay, a goddess who, you know, promises all kinds of blessing if you will worship her. All right. So if a new guy comes into town and his preaching, his ideas are messing with your business, what might you do? Well, if you can, be good to shut him down. Well, that's exactly what Demetrius does. So, verse 25. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, okay, so we're talking the guild has come together. All kinds of tradesmen who make a lot of money are threatened now by the gospel, because their money is based on idolatry and paganism. And Paul's preaching that that's all false. So he gathers the guild. Says, these he gathered together for the with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. Well, that's what Demetrius does for a living. When you go to Ephesus, if you go to Ephesus today, you'll see all kinds of statues of Artemis. They have a side street with old stalls. They have bars on these stalls, so you can't actually get to the statues. But they're statues that were made in ancient times that archaeologists have found that are behind those bars. You can see the ones that were made thousands of years ago, even today. Paul is saying, hey, these things, these gods or goddesses that are made with hands aren't even gods at all. And his preaching isn't just having an effect in Ephesus, it's affecting all of Turkey, all of what they would call in that time Asia. Verse 27, there is danger, Demetrius says to the guild, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, you can see the ruins of that today too, may be counted as nothing. I mean, Artemis is their god. Different cities would have maybe multiple temples, but certain cities were known as the place of a certain god. For Ephesus, it's Artemis. So she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great, you can hear the crowd, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together into the theater. You can go to the theater today. It's huge, massive thing. Tens of thousands of people fitting in it. And they were dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, meaning they weren't from Ephesus, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him go. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Paul made friends with powerful people in Ephesus. They may not have been Christians yet, but they like him, and so they're like, Paul, don't risk it. Just take her advice. Stay away. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you feel the weights coming down upon Paul? But not just Paul, it's two others at least who are his companions in travel, his friends in preaching the gospel and planting churches. Paul has a lot of weight coming down on him right now. He could be tried in court, as we'll find out in a second, and sentenced to death. And not just him, but even the people he brought with him. I'm thinking that's even a harder thing to deal with for Paul than his own death, is the thought that he's brought his friends into a situation where they could die. And I mean, if you've got the whole city in an uproar, 40 to 50,000 people fit into that amphitheater. I mean, if you've got 40 or 50,000 people, I mean, you're talking about a stadium that is about half as big as Lambeau Field. and huge area down at the base. And they're all yelling for 2 hours. I don't even think the Packer fans are that dedicated, are they? 2 hours? I guess so. Probably 4 hours. All right, so I guess they are. But, you know, I mean, we're talking people, their livelihoods, their city. Everything they believe, their philosophy, is all at stake. So they are crying out for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, took him 2 hours plus to do it, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" So Artemis, the statue inside is believed to have been carved by a meteorite. Anyway, verse 36, "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." They hadn't gone after Artemis. Okay. "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls," we're talking high-level Roman officials, "who can hear a case, try it, and then determine whether or not there is guilt. And if there is guilt, bring the punishment upon them. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So Rome could come down upon, this isn't allowed in a Roman city. Rome could come down upon them. And here's Paul right at the center of all of this. It'd be like little old Kurt says something or does something, and the whole city of Sheboygan is out to lynch me. That's really what's happening. That's not going to happen, but this is what happened in this day. Stresses, pressure. The Corinthians didn't even know about all these things. He's having all kinds of interpersonal conflicts with the Corinthians, and here he's dealing with all this other stuff as well. He's like, "Let me tell you, I got to share this with you because you have to understand where I am, what's happening." He's still possibly going to be tried and could be put to death. So what is the importance then of the word "not"? Go back to our text and see in verse 9 the word "not." "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves." In other words, God is allowing this level of stress to come into Paul's life and his companions' lives to teach them something. And that's the point that I'm making today. God will bring stresses and pressures into our lives to teach us something. To teach us what? Not to rely on ourselves, but on God, who has great power, who can even raise the dead, who can fix whatever situation I am in according to his will. Have you ever flipped the switch? That is, have you ever gone from self-reliance to living a life where your default state is to trust God? Have you ever truly learned to rely on him? Has life ever been this bad so that your trust in God could be that good? Or, you know, is it our unspoken goal to avoid this kind of stress, this kind of affliction at all costs? I mean, will we do anything and everything to protect ourselves from any possible affliction? What are we missing out on by living a life of ease? Having reflected upon, you know, verse 9, verses 8 and 9 now, in your opinion, is it possible that your relationship with God is shallower than you've previously realized? Is it possible that if stresses like this, heavy, heavy weights, all of a sudden do come into your life, that you'll find yourself an 80-pound weakling who, spiritually speaking, can't even lift the barbell, let alone any weights on top of it? Are we missing out on something really important by making every effort to live the good life and avoid any kind of stresses or problems? Have you yourself completely caved in at some point in the past when all your strength was gone? Caved in, didn't react right, didn't trust God. You find yourself flat on your face, exhausted, beyond your ability. If so, then what lesson in life, what did God want to teach you that you ended up missing? You see, the bad things that happen to us are not to be wasted. It's not that when something bad happens that we've sinned or done something wrong. Occasionally that could be true, but most of the time that's not. Okay, those things that are tough in life are there for a reason. Paul says specifically his situation was there to teach him, them, because it's not just him, it's those with him in Ephesus, to teach them to rely not on themselves, but on God. If Paul the apostle, after all the things he had already gone through up until that point, still needed to have that lesson of trusting God reinforced, if he needed that, surely we do too, right? Thing is, we're able, if we are careful, to avoid a lot of the stresses that come. There are ways that we can insulate ourselves, but we can't insulate ourselves perfectly. You can't insulate yourself from a serious disease. You cannot, maybe you don't have one now, but some do. And if it happens, you can't, you can go to the doctor, but it may just happen. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. You cannot insulate yourself sometimes from a deep, deep family turmoil or something at work. One of my kids was sharing how the boss at work was yelling at a coworker, yelling, like voice hard, harsh, and it was the coworker's second day there. He made a mistake, and you know, I mean, he's brand new and just getting pummeled on by the boss. I don't know about you, but if I get pummeled on by the boss, you know, especially when it's semi-public, you know, and people are, I'm like, I don't think I'm coming back. I don't know if I want. Okay, well, what if God wants you to come back? What if that's going to be your lot for a while, to work under such a person? Stresses, pressures. What happens to us when these things come? We will not learn to rely on God until the stresses of life are more than we can bear. Second, flipping the switch from self-dependence to God-dependence will give us the courage to face the future. Verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril. In other words, Paul was not arrested, neither were his companions. They had not yet been arrested and been tried and possibly put to death. But notice he continues, and he will deliver us. In other words, we're still, this trial, this process, not trial, but the process is going ongoing. We might still be called to account. He doesn't know for sure, but even if he is, God is going to deliver us. one way or another, we're going to trust him. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. That's some hope. When we get to the point where the stresses of life have so pressured us, it's so, the weight is so heavy that we just can't do another rep on the machine. We're done in. We're in despair. All sides, lots of problems. When we get to that point, it is then that we may not respond properly, but if we do, it's then that we begin to learn the powerful, liberating truth of the grace and power of God to take that load and bear it with us. It is liberating when we finally get to the point where, okay, I can't do it anymore. God, I need you. And then what happens? God, I need you. Yeah, I haven't had to come to you like this maybe but once in my whole life, but I can't do it. I'm done in. Forget it, Lord. I'm about ready to just, that's it. Okay, when we get to that step, that point, then if we call out on him, what will happen? It's liberating. Have you had that happen before? I'm just telling you. When you get that kind of weight on you to the point where you're about ready to have a heart attack, you feel like you're about ready to, and I can't do this anymore, and you just go to God, and God, the relief that can overflow, that can fill your soul. I mean, what happens at a time of this? It's like, okay, I can't do it, so Lord, I just give it all to you. I'm done with worrying. I'll do what I need to do, but you have to take care of this. I mean, it is when we're relying on self that we are worrying, right? If you are a person who worries a lot, then you are self-reliant. That's the point. Self-reliance is worry. If you're relying on God, you're not going to worry. You've given it over to him. But if you find yourself worrying all the time, it's because you haven't learned this lesson that Paul is teaching today. Flip the switch from self-dependence to God-reliance. Then you will have courage to, by the grace of God, to face the trials that beset you. Being a worrywart is a sign. In fact, it might be the sign of self-reliance. Third, finally, living beyond our own strength opens our minds to the undeniable truth that God actually does answer prayer. When we get to the point where we just can't handle it anymore, and we turn to God, what happens? We begin to pray. And when we see specific prayers given to God when we're under stress answered, what happens to our prayer lives? Verse 11. You also, Paul talking to the Corinthians, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Living beyond our own strength opens our minds to the undeniable truth that God actually does answer prayer. When I say it that way, I mean it like that. Actually does answer prayer. We don't believe that sometimes. We don't, at least the way we act. I'm speaking somewhat of myself. Sometimes, you know, it's like, do I really believe that God answers prayer? What? Okay. I do, absolutely, but I forget it sometimes, right? Maybe you do too. By praying for us, here in verse 11, Paul is telling the Corinthians, if you'll pray for us, then you are acknowledging that suffering is part of God's normal plan. I don't want to go all the way back to the earlier verses from previous sermons. But just remember that Paul's relationship with the Corinthians now is really tenuous. Remember, the Corinthians ran Paul out of town. The man that the Lord used to start the church is now persona non grata in the congregation, or at least had been. Now things are changing, but it's still tenuous. Who did the Corinthians choose to follow instead of the apostle Paul? They chose to follow men that Paul calls false apostles, men who promised them that being a Christian meant blessing from God. If you become a Christian, you will be blessed. You will have good health. You will have wealth. You will have prosperity. You will have a life of ease. This is what we discovered this both in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that this is what they were, the Corinthians were being promised by the false apostles. And Paul is saying that's not God's way. I mean, sometimes there is blessing, but it's not all blessing. So if you will pray for me through this trial, then you'll be admitting, you'll be coming to grips with the powerful proof that the truth that suffering is a normal part of God's plan for any person. Seyfried says it like this in his commentary. Paul's opening account of his trial in Asia is of fundamental significance to this relationship. His weakness, trials, and suffering represent an offense to the Corinthians. The Corinthians didn't want to hear about suffering. All they want to hear about is good stuff. And if the Apostle Paul is suffering, then that just shows that he's not really God's choice man. And these false apostles who are promising us health, wealth, prosperity, a life of ease, and the right to claim it, those are the men we want to follow. Paul's like, you're misunderstanding. So, the point he makes here, and with this I conclude. What does he say in verse 11? Your prayers actually do make a difference. I mean, God is powerful, and if you pray to him, it moves him because he loves you. Your prayers actually make a difference. So today, are you in a situation like this where you are so burdened utterly beyond your strength that you're despairing of life itself? If so, is the situation you're in right now driving you to worry or to prayer? If it's driving you to worry, then you're self-reliant. If it's driving you to prayer, you will learn, like the apostle has learned and is still learning, reliance upon God. If not, then might I ask this? Do you really know how to pray? If you're just worrying and it's about the situations and you're not, you know, what's going on? Well, do you know how to pray? Do you pray? Has God ever brought you so low that you actually have seen him answer personal prayers? Here's some quotes about the power of prayer. John Calvin said, "Words fail to express how necessary prayer is. While God never slumbers or sleeps, he is inactive, as if forgetting us when he sees us idle and mute." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. R.A. Torrey, president of Moody Bible Institute years ago, said, "Prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God does is at the disposal of prayer. But we must use the key. Prayer can do anything God can do, and as God can do anything, prayer is omnipotent." When faced with an especially busy week ahead, Martin Luther, the famous reformer, who averaged, by the way, 2 hours of prayer every morning, wrote this in his diary. Work, work, from early till late. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. So he's used to 2 hours of prayer every morning, but he's so busy that he's like, okay, I need to add an extra hour to prayer because I know I won't be able to handle it otherwise. I've got some other quotes here, but I want to end with a quote from a different book that the Apostle Paul wrote, Ephesians chapter 6. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert. That's us, right? Why are we not aware that we're worrying? Why are we not aware sometimes that the stresses are getting to us and we're not praying, we're not taking it to God? To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Folks, we won't learn to trust God until the weight of our burdens are too heavy for us to bear. I wish that I, could learn from other people going through the school of hard knocks so that I didn't have to, but it's the school of hard knocks that God uses to grow us. It's not until we are buckling under the stress that we will really learn to give everything over to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that as an absolute. It's possible that someone will learn to really rely on God without that kind of pressure and stress coming upon them. But according to the way Paul's describing it, this is the main way that we learn. But here's the deal. I don't want that. I don't want the affliction. I don't want the stress. I don't want the problems. I want a nice, easy life. I want a smooth road. I don't even want a little bump. But that's not God's way, and it's not going to happen like that. And if I'm trying to insulate myself and make everything easy, then there's probably a lot of worry in my life, and there are probably things or maybe things that I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, and there are things that I should be doing that I'm not. So, how will you respond to what Paul says in this passage? Have you learned to rely on God? Do you need a refresher? Or are you bearing all the stress yourself? Let's pray. Father, we've learned from your word how much stress it actually takes to break us of self-reliance and teach us to trust you. May we be men, women, young people who are not so stubborn and not so demanding of our right to a life of blessing and pleasure and ease that we handle the problems your way rather than our way when they come. As we begin now to take these steps spiritually, teach us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So folks, would you stand and stretch for a moment, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table here in conclusion. But stand and just get yourself a moment to stretch. And as you do, if I could have Dan and Brad and Daniel Schilling and John, if you would come forward and help with the distribution of the elements. All right, you may be seated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, as we've been looking at 2 Corinthians, but here in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the way that the Corinthian church had been dishonoring of the Lord in the way that they were practicing what we call communion or the Lord's table. I mean, the Corinthians were a piece of work. That's how we would probably say it in today's parlance. They were just a piece of work. It seemed like everything they were doing, just about everything they were doing, had some kind of a problem, skewed or really bad. It just, they're messed up. Just not a healthy church, right? And so even the way that they're doing the Lord's Supper, according to Paul here, is really quite detrimental to the faith. And so I'm not going to preach the text. I'm just going to read the verses, and then we'll pass out the elements. But as I'm reading down through these verses, would you connect what I just preached with, you know, and in terms of the Corinthians and their relationship with the Apostle Paul, with the Lord's table? Verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 11 says, Paul writing to the Corinthians, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ." So the Corinthians were abusing what we're celebrating in multiple ways. And I don't think that's happening in our church, but I do want to challenge you as we pass out these elements to reflect upon your life. There was a warning that we ended with there in verse 27. If you eat or drink of the bread or the juice unworthily, that God could punish you for violating the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. I mean, he died to save us. His body was broken. That's the bread. His blood was shed. That's the juice. He died for us. And so are we then, in turn, going to remember the Lord with a taint over our soul? In other words, is there something that some sin we've done that we're harboring and refuse to let go? If that's the case, then please listen to the warning and don't partake of the Lord's table. But since most in here, maybe all in here, can partake of the Lord's table, let's turn that thought and now reflect upon the marvelous glory of what we're doing. I mean, we have the opportunity now, in the next few minutes, to praise the Lord Jesus Christ as we remember his death, the punishment, all the things that he endured, and his resurrection, all these things that he went through to save our souls. He loves you. He cares about you. He is here for you, and we're going to celebrate that now. So, men, would you stand? All right. Brad, would you lead us in prayer now?
Father in heaven, we bow before your throne, Lord, with hearts that are filled with joy and love for the great love that you have for us in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place. Father, to crush you as you watch your Son be crushed for our sins. Lord, his body beaten and bruised, and Father, all of the things that he went through even beforehand, emotionally straining him and being under the pressures that we talked about this morning. But Father, this was all part of your perfect plan, and we are so grateful and thank you. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus for giving up his body to be used as a sacrifice for sins, for our sins, Lord. And so, Father, we thank you for the shed blood, the work of redemption that was wrought on our behalf, and, Father, that you accepted his sacrifice by raising him up on the third day. Father, the grace that you have given unto us, to all who ask, is beyond anything that we can imagine. But we are grateful and thankful. We thank you for the blood, which reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So, Father, we thank you again that you have done this and bestowed this great grace upon us. We rejoice and we take part of these elements in remembrance of you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. In the passage that we just read, Paul recounts the words of the Lord Jesus. It says, when he had given thanks, he broke it, the bread, and said, this is my body which is for you. The bread that he was breaking represented his body that would be brutalized to pay for sin. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So let's eat this piece of little bread for remembering Christ. And then in the next verse, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So he shed his blood to wash away our sins. As we drink this, let's celebrate the fact that we are forgiven. The Lord be praised. So I'm going to close this in prayer. You'll be dismissed. For those who are able, we'll have the Adult Bible Fellowship up here, and we're still doing the video series with about half of the time in video series and half the time in discussion on raising children. Really a powerful series. So let's pray. Our Lord, we pray thanking you for the stresses that you bring into our lives, not that we really want them, not that we ask for them, but we thank you that they do come so that we can learn more about you and learn to rely upon you. As we have reflected upon the greatest stress of all that you and your son faced more than anything we will ever face, we want to thank you that we are forgiven, we are loved, and cared for. So please do take care of us. Please do deliver us from the stresses of life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.